with the characters of Naaman and Jehoahaz. Naaman, of course, being a prophet, and Jehoahaz being yet another king of Judah. If we look first at Nahum, we're looking at the book of Nahum and how that it fits into the period of time that we've been studying now, and that is toward the latter part of the existence of the nation of Judah before it goes into Babylonian captivity. And Nahum is one of those what we refer to often as a minor prophet, but it's only because of the size of the book. It has nothing to do with whether or not what he wrote was important, because as any prophet, what message he had to give from God was important, most certainly. But it is just a small book made up of 3 chapters and 47 verses. So that's why we often refer to it as Nahum being a minor prophet. So this is another prophet that we need to consider that prophesied during the same period of time that we've been studying, especially as he prophesied during the latter part of the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was the last good king of Judah. Nahum is the prophet who makes this declaration. Nineveh is fallen. And this is not the same Nineveh in the sense of it being the same generation of people. It's the same city, but it's not the same generation of people that we studied when we studied Jonah. And he is going to Nineveh and expressing to them to repent or else be destroyed, because that Nineveh existed about 750 B.C. And what we're talking about here is a much later date, something in the neighborhood of maybe 640 to maybe 630 B.C. In Nahum's prophecies, there's no mention of Judah's need for repentance. But instead, there's a joyful message to the people of Judah. And that might strike us a little bit odd, considering the other prophets and their messages that were given during this particular period of time. But it was a joyful message, not only because Judah's enemy, Assyria, is falling, but by God executing judgment upon Assyria, that is an assurance of the fact that God is just, that God is avenging the wickedness of Assyria. So really the exact time of Nahum is kind of hard to figure. But he does mention the destruction of the Egyptian city of Noaman. He does that in chapter 3 and verse 8. And if we look at secular history, that tells us that the capital of Egypt, as sometimes it's referred to, and I guess we may be more familiar with the city of Thames, T-H-E-M-E-S, that is the capital of Egypt. But secular history tells us that that fall took place around 663 B.C. when the Assyrians themselves had destroyed that city. So the fall of Nineveh, as we said a moment ago, was in 612 B.C. So the book of Nahum was probably written somewhere between these two dates. Maybe, most likely, certainly was in the early days of Josiah. So maybe it was somewhere in that 640 to 630 B.C. time period. And as we said, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. To just do ourselves a real brief outline of the book of Nahum, chapter 1 is a triumphant song over the coming fall of Nineveh. The second chapter describes the destruction that is to come upon Nineveh, upon Assyria. And chapter 3 tells about the guilt of the city as to God's reason, God's justification for the destruction of the city and, of course, the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. So as we look at chapter 1, we see the doom of Nineveh is declared by God. It's in that chapter that we see, really, and I hope that we make this clear and understand this. Excuse me. In the first chapter, we see the twofold nature of God. And that twofold nature was expressed in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 when Paul said, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." What we find in chapter 1 is that God is jealous, that God is avenging, and he is the one that never lets his enemies go unpunished. And in that chapter, we see that, however that being the case, the Lord is slow to wrath, but still, judgment is sure to come. Of course, if there is no repentance, if there is no change. His wrath is slow, but it's sure to happen. So his way, as Nahum described it in chapter 1, is in the whirlwind and in the storm. And to God, the clouds are as the clouds of dust that a man stirs up as he walks. He talks about how that the sea and the land would dry and wither if the Lord so determined it. How that the mountains and the hills would quake before him. And we have that statement in verse 6, but Adonai read that for us.
"Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger?"
So that pretty much sums up chapter 1, in realizing that the doom of Nineveh is certain, that God has declared it to be so. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And yet, God has a twofold nature. God is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble to those who trust in him. He will destroy his enemies as in an overwhelming flood, Nahum talks about. And the entire history, in fact, of Assyria was one of rebellion to God. And we find because of that, they would be cut down. I want to take a particular attention that we have seen all through our study, even before the kingdom of Israel was defeated, that God had used Assyria to punish Israel for her wickedness. And now the time has come for Assyria to be punished. And God assures Judah through Nahum that it will be done. There in verse 15 of chapter 1, he is utterly cut off. So here's a nation that was great, that had its heyday, a nation that God used to inflict judgment upon the nation of Israel, to take Israel into captivity, never to return. And yet now, because of the wickedness of Assyria, God is bringing judgment upon it. And not only that, but the destruction of Nineveh in chapter 2, we are told, is decreed by God. In fact, Nineveh is told to man the port, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, because destruction is coming. That was in the very first verse of chapter 2. Read for us verses 7 and 8, and Brother Rex. Let me get it up there for you. Sorry.
It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead as with the voice of doves, beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back.
So instead, what we see here as a result of what God has decreed is that they plunder her silver and her gold. The silver, the city itself is plundered. Hearts of the people melt. Their knees shake. And every face grows pale. This is the description that Nahum gives of this destruction. And it's in verse 13 of chapter 2 that the Lord says, behold, I am against you. It's in chapter 3 that we see mention made on the part of Nahum concerning Nineveh's sins. Excuse me. And her inevitable destruction. Her punishment was deserved. Let us understand. Her punishment was deserved, for the Lord was not acting unjustly. The Lord always acts justly. So this, we must understand, is punishment that she deserves, because the Lord does not do anything in an unjust manner. Nahum describes Nineveh as a city full of blood, of lies, of robbery, of victims. And he says, as a result of that, the noise of whips, rattling wheels, galloping horses, and the clattering of chariots will be heard. This is the enemy overcoming and invading the city of Nineveh. And Nahum describes the fact that there's going to be many that are going to be slain. And to give some idea of what he means by many that will be slain, he says there will be a great number of bodies. He says there will be countless corpses, so much so that people will stumble over the corpses, the dead bodies. And the reason for all of this, it was because of the harlotry, the sorceries, of which Nineveh was guilty. So now God was going to show her nakedness and let all of the nations see her shame. And I can't help but to also be reminded of how God always associates nakedness with shame. Although shame may be lost, it is still a shame. And we understand the definition that God has clearly made concerning what constitutes nakedness. So it's just interesting to hear in describing in a symbolic way that still here is shame being associated with nakedness. And all who will look will flee. There's not going to be anyone to bemoan Nineveh, weep for her, or even to comfort her. Her destruction would be no worse than she deserves. And so, in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord asked, are you better than Naaman? And of course, we introduced that a moment ago, but I want to take again a particular note that Naaman, or Thebes, had been the capital city of Egypt. It was the capital from about 711 to 663 B.C. It was a powerful city. It had a very large territory. And yet, however, that powerful city had been destroyed by Assurbanipal, who was the king of Assyria. So here was the might of Assyria in its day, and it tramples the capital of Egypt. And God brings that up. He tells them, as he said, are you better than Noamon? Because what we see here is the Lord refers to them to teach Assyria a lesson. Because he's telling them that if you could destroy that powerful enemy, if you could destroy the capital of Egypt, are you exempt from a similar destruction? So God answers his own question. And he tells them that they are not immune. Verses 11 and 12. Brother Adams, read that for us.
You also will be drunk. You will be hit. You also will seek relief from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater.
So, he says, remember, in your heyday, you made devastation of the capital of an empire. It's going to happen to you. Don't think that it can't. Don't think that you are immune, because Nineveh is such a powerful city, because Nineveh is the capital of an empire. So, again, Nineveh is told to prepare for battle. Draw water for a siege. Strengthen their defenses, because the enemy is coming. And he says, the fire will devour you. Gather a large army, but even though there are many, they will flee in the heat of the battle. And Nahum makes reference that the merchants, the commanders, and the generals will all flee. And that brings us to verse 19. But Davis, read that for us. Tim, I guess. Go ahead.
Has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?
So there's going to be applause. Not weeping, not comfort. There's going to be applause when you go down. And notice it says there will be none to pity, because all of the nations have been harassed at one time or another by the wicked Assyrians. So what lessons can we learn from this small book from the prophet Nahum? I believe one lesson we can learn is in verse 2 of chapter 1. Dylan, read that for us.
God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies.
See, one lesson that we surely see here from this verse is that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And this isn't the first time that statement is made concerning God being jealous. When God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and they stood around Mount Horeb and Moses delivered unto them the law, one of the things that God said, that you should have no other gods before me, I am a jealous God. So this is not the first time that we see this word used to describe God. He is a jealous God. He is an avenging God. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. So see, Nahum teaches that God does have enemies. He's not a God that's solely of love and mercy. But he's also a God of justice. He's also a God of anger. And that goes back to what we said a moment ago concerning the statement that we read earlier there in the book of Romans. You know, there are many folks today that have this concept, or they accept the notion, that God couldn't condemn anyone because he is totally love. And you know that. You've heard people talk about God. The love of God, yes, is a wonderful characteristic of God, and we need to acknowledge it. But that's not the only single characteristic that God possesses. And that's one of the things that we can certainly learn from our study of just the book of Nahum by itself. Nahum shows that this concept that people have isn't true. God does have enemies. God can condemn someone, despite popular belief. He is a jealous and he is an avenging God. So that's one lesson. Another lesson we can learn, I think, is we see in verse 3 of chapter 1. Why do you read that for us?
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all quit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, clouds
of
the dust of his feet.
So from this verse, we see that the Lord doesn't anger quickly. What it means is that the Lord does not just decide to become angry. He only does when he is provoked. And so God is not a God who wants to be angry. And I think we've seen that all through the history of Israel and all through the history of Judah. God doesn't want to be angry just for the sake of being angry. But instead, he does demand justice. And that's always whether or not it is in keeping with his will. If not, God demands justice of those that do not obey, who do contribute. So Nahum describe God's anger, and I read this from the English Standard Version, and we've already read it before in the New King James, but verse 6 of chapter 1 in the English Standard Version says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" And we know what the answers to those questions are. No one. No one can stand before his indignation or endure the heat of his anger. So the Lord doesn't anger quickly. That's one thing that we also learn from Nahum. But in verse 7 of chapter 1 that we see another lesson, Shane. Alright. So see, the Lord protects his remnant. Those few that do trust and obey. So while God executes judgment on wrongdoers, he protects those that do right. That those that fear him. And God has promised to defend and to protect us at the judgment day. Remember that statement in Matthew 25, verse 21? His Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So God always protects those that obey, those that trust him. It's in verse 9 of chapter 1 that we see another lesson of the book of Nahum. Brother Glenn, read us that one.
What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make you run utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time.
The Lord destroys his enemies. It's the lesson that we see here. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So, let this cause us to understand that God is sovereign. There is no other power greater than God. God is sovereign. He is above all people. No one can compete with him. And you know, when you get down to it and you think about this, isn't really this a message that our world needs today? The message that God is sovereign. No one can compete with him. We have no right to plot against him. And if we do plot against him, he will destroy us. That's God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same God we serve today is what we're reading here in the days of Israel, or now as we read in the last few days of Judah. And we see what it was all about. It was trying to compete against God. No person, no nation has ever done it and lived. For that very reason, the Lord destroys his enemies. But God keeps his promises. And we see that because he promises to destroy Nineveh. In chapter 2, read us verses 10 and 13. See it?
She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more.
God promises he will destroy Nineveh. And he kept that promise. In 612 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, with the help of the Medes, took the city of Nineveh. And Assyria was no more. In fact, the destruction of Nineveh was so devastating that it was not found by archaeologists until 1842. That was 180 years ago that it took for the archaeologists to find what remained of the city of Nineveh. But when we're talking about where we're at here in the book of Nahum, we're looking at over 2,600 years when Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes marched on Nineveh. So 2,600 years ago, and it took them all this time, just up until 180 years ago, to find the city. So, God kept his promise to destroy Nineveh, and God keeps his promises today. His promises are, follow the scriptures, and we'll be saved. That's a promise. God's promise is that Jesus will come again. That's a promise. that the dead will be judged. That's a promise. And the righteous will have eternal life in heaven. That's a promise. We can count on God keeping His promises. We have no evidence here or any other period of history that says anything to the contrary. God keeps His promises. So, that's the book of Nahum. We're going to look at, as we said, Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz was the king that followed Josiah.
Can I make a statement about Nahum before we leave?
Yeah.
I think we all understand the concept that you can't know the mind or the spirit of man unless they reveal it. And we know that applies to God. We can't know what God thinks unless He tells us. I'm changing to a whole different subject because Nahum gives us a real insight into what God thinks about a subject. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 talks about Assyria or Nineveh in the female persona. And God here describes their garmentry, the clothing that they wear. And I think it's a real opportunity to see what God thinks.
Okay.
In verse 5, God, in His own words, revealed by the Spirit, said that He would lift up their skirts. I wouldn't argue that that's an exclusive statement and a statement that limits every other garment, but we can see here from the mind of God that in the female persona, at least in this example, the skirt is identified as the garment. I've wondered for years, what did Jesus wear? What did He look like? What did His contemporaries wear? Did they wear these long robes and outer coats like we see Bedouins wear, you know, depicted in movies or literature? But here, at least in this example, God shows the female outer garment on the lower half that covers her nakedness as a skirt. I wouldn't argue now that it's exclusive, but this is definitely what God thinks about it in this example. And I think that's something we can learn from Naaman.
It is. I appreciate you bringing that up. Very much so. I hope we remember Josiah. It's not really enough just to say he was the last good king of Judah, because he was an exceptional good king. And so you're looking at a diagram here that shows four other kings that follow Josiah. So you would think, well, things look pretty good for the rest of Judah's period. But we're here now to look at the things that we discover as we look at these nine verses, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 36, that we have given to describe who we're talking about here. Jehoahaz, who is sometimes referred to as Shalom. Shalom is a name that you find used about 12 other people in the Old Testament. So, but let's understand that this Jehoahaz was also named Shalom. So if you see that name, then pretty much in the context of the time period, know it's referring to him. When the people of Judah saw that Josiah was dead, they made his son, Jehoahaz, king. He was 23 years old, and the Bible says he did that which was evil in God's sight. Before our time runs out, I want us to be reminded that Let's not forget the prophecy of Huldah. This was in the days of Josiah. When they read the law and they found that they did so much contrary to the law, and yet God's answer to Josiah and those that had inquired of this prophetess, here's what we read concerning her that we read about and that we did read in 2 Kings 22, verses 18 and 19. She made the statement that judgment was definitely coming upon the land of Judah, but that God would wait until after the death of Josiah. He would not see the destruction because of his being righteous. And so now Josiah is dead. A wicked king is on the throne. And all of the reforms that Josiah brought about during his reign, they vanished. And after a reign of only 3 months, Jehoahaz was removed from the throne by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Pharaoh put him in chains, brought to him Pharaoh Necho at Riblah in Hamath, and was there exiled to Egypt. Then Necho imposed a tribute, a tax upon Judah, 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold, which amounts, from what I researched that I could do, amounted to about 3 3/4 tons of silver and about 75 pounds of gold. Necho took Eliakim, Jehoahaz's brother, and makes him king. And as further proof of Necho's authority over the new king and over Judah, he charged Eliakim, he changed his name to Jehoiakim. So we always see that in many instances, names that were once given or names that were changed. And our time is about up, I guess. Minutes done spied. Look at where we are in our papers here with Roman numeral 1. Because what we're going to have to do here is to go to Jeremiah. Like I said, a lot of these prophets were contemporaries. They prophesied at the same time. We have to go back to Jeremiah because he delivers a message to Jehoahaz from the Lord. And so do some reading there in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verses 10 through 12. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with that in our study the next time we get together, as I'll be, Lord willing, in a meeting next week. But keep your papers and continue to study. And also, at the bottom of your papers, you should be given where our next study will be. And that will be with the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And I forgot to capitalize. Sorry about that. And we'll be looking at Jehoiakim, the next king following Jehoiab. And those are the verses that you can read in reference to it. Thank you so much for our time to study. So much.